Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. We are actually in the last week of our study on through the book of Galatians. And this week we're going to be looking at chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, and going all the way through the end of the chapter. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning, and then we'll dive right in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without weapons in spiritual warfare, but you've given us the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And we ask, Father, that you would equip us today to have it, and to learn how to use it, and to seek to overcome our enemies and make progress in the faith to the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And while you're doing that, let me just give you kind of a recap of what we've been studying so far. And I'm not going to do a broad recap yet, because in a sense, the passage itself does that for us. What I want to do is just remind you of what we looked at in the first five verses last week, because really verses 6 through 10 are kind of a continuation of that. And it has to do with practical Christian living issues. And what I want you to see here is that as Paul has been dealing with this problem that the Galatians had, that they were being drawn toward a works-based religion, taking on the law as their means of being right with God. They hadn't gone that far yet, but they were being lured into that. As Paul deals with the gospel as the only way to be right with God, he can't help but also bring out the fact that the gospel produces fruit in the Christian life. And in fact, it produces a kind of fruit that would be utterly foreign to a works-based religion. The kinds of things that he says here are things that simply just would make no sense if you're trying to be justified by works of the law rather than by faith in Christ. So in verses 1 through 5, we see, for example, that gospel living produces the kind of fruit that looks to others. It's not simply about making myself safe before God, but it's an expansive, loving look toward others, because God has lovingly and mercifully looked to us. Not only that, but whereas works-based religion is just about satisfying a standard, gospel-based living opens an avenue and also resources for restoration. The law is about, okay, do it or else. But the gospel it draws us into obedience. But in the context of that, there are resources and there's an avenue for restoration and forgiveness. And also in addition to that, it produces an inconvenient sort of love. We're called to bear one another's burdens. It's not just about making myself, or about me and God alone, but about others as well. And so when you compare that to the kind of righteousness that would be produced by these so-called Judaizers, the people that were drawing them toward this works-based religion, which would be outward, shallow, not addressing the heart, not changing the heart, not impressing upon our hearts a sense of thanksgiving, a sense of mercy. And whereas Christian fruit produces all these things, it does produce in us a sense of thanksgiving, a sense of wanting to show mercy because mercy has been shown to us, showing love to others because love has been shown to us, changing from the inside out because it deals with the heart and not just the outward actions. And so we're going to see more of that here in verses 6 through 10. So Could I have somebody who would read those verses, verses 6 through 10, for me? All right, Caleb. Okay. Now we see here in verse 6 where it tells us that one who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. What do you think Paul has in mind here when he's talking about sharing all good things with the one who teaches? What might he have in mind there? Okay, financial support. That's a really good start, isn't it? Okay. In fact, I think that probably is the leading thought that he has, is financial support. Most commentators seem to believe that's what he had in mind first and foremost. But of course, he says all good things. And so it wouldn't be limited to that necessarily, but at least it would begin with that. Now, how is that connected with the previous verses, verses 1 through 5? How would you connect that? Why is it that Paul decides right here all of a sudden to talk about paying your ministers? Okay. He's been talking about bearing one another's burdens, hasn't he? Now, the burden of a minister is to preach and teach the Word of God. You've got to have time to do that. And if you're always working and always trying to earn your living some other way, that makes it difficult. So part of the burden bearing that we're all called to do is to help bear a financial burden so that our teachers are free to teach. Okay? Very good. Any other ideas? Why else might this be a good time to mention this? This is kind of a broader idea that I was thinking about, but as you begin to grasp the gospel is such precious good news compared to being told that I have to earn my standing with God. It becomes so precious that I want to contribute. I want to help. I want to be given large doses of this message. And so I want to help bear that burden so that I can receive the benefits of that kind of teaching. So I think love for the gospel produces a desire for practical support of the ministry of the word. Okay, but I think we can also apply this principle more broadly. What are some ways that you might think of where the one who is taught can share all good things with the teacher in a broader way than simply paying them well? Okay. All right. Letting them know the fruit that's being produced by that. That's letting them see it. That's a tremendous benefit. I mean, pastors are in this role because that's what they want to see. I mean, that's why they're doing it, right? It's not just say, well, I need a career and this one just happened to fit up with my personality chart and, you know, all that sort of thing. If you go to the guidance counselor and it, you know, fit the profile, that's not why pastors are in it. They're called by God, and there's a heart to see fruit produced and raised up. So let them see that. Let them have the taste of seeing the fruit in your life. Any other ideas? Maybe I should ask Paul to tell you. If we're not more imaginative, to think of ways that we can help. In a sense, I believe that this, if you think of this passage as a sort of an extension of the idea of burden bearing, there's a burden in the ministry that's more than simply financial, isn't there? And so there are ways that we can do this in terms of consistent encouragement. We can do this in terms of giving our time to ministers to help them in various ways so that their time is then freed to concentrate on teaching and encouraging and counseling and so forth. Lots of different things like that. Let me just, as I've begun to learn some of the experiences of this as an elder, not nearly to the extent that Paul does, I'll just mention a few things that I've recognized are some of the unusual burdens that teachers bear. And there could be a pretty long list here. This is just a few examples. But one of them is the challenge of teaching consistently, week in and week out, in the midst of your own spiritual struggles. It's a tremendous burden to deal with because you're called to do this. You've made a commitment to do this. And this week, you know, you maybe are struggling with some particular issue. You're not feeling as spiritual-minded as you ought to be. And yes, we should repent of those things. And yet the reality is that it's not all, you know, just a smooth upward trajectory. And I've become more sensitive to this as time has gone on, that this is a difficult thing to continue to do. Another burden is the challenge of teaching, knowing that there are many different struggles out here. And in fact, there are different points of controversy out here. That if I say this, I'm going to offend that person. And if I don't say this, I'm going to offend that person. And if I go into this, that person has a different perspective. And it might be distracting to them or upsetting to them. Or if I don't talk about this, then that person will not be corrected as they ought to be. And there are 100 little things like that swirling around as a teacher is trying to put together what to say and what not to say, what to talk about and what to leave out. And then also realizing that there are probably 100 other landmines out there that we don't even know about and we're likely to step on, okay? That's a burden, a challenge that a teacher has to bear. And then a third one is that everybody's spiritual crisis is your spiritual crisis. Everybody's spiritual struggle is your spiritual struggle. Not only do you bear your own, but you bear in many ways the struggles and crises of others as well. And that is a very heavy burden to bear. God gives grace for those things. And He is able when we are not. And so I don't want to make it sound like this is so crushing that no one can do it. By God's grace, ordinary people can do these things. But I just want you to have a sense of I think what Paul is calling us to here in terms of bearing one another's burdens for particularly applied to the one who teaches. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Okay. So I encourage you to consider those things as you think creatively about ways to enter into burden bearing with those who teach the Word of God. Now we also see here that there is a principle that follows directly on his statement about sharing all good things with the one who teaches. There's this principle of sowing and reaping mentioned here. Okay? Now, I tend to side with, I think, most or many commentators who see this statement or this elaboration in verses 7 and following, that it's a continuation of the previous point. He's not moving on to a different subject when he says that don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. He's actually elaborating on the same idea here. Okay, I think it's a continuation of the previous point. And if it is, then how does this analogy, there's an analogy here about what happens when you go out and you plant a garden or you have a farm or something like that. How does this analogy to sowing and reaping help us think about the way we share with our teachers? How does that help? Well, what insights does that bring to us? Okay. And how does that, and what do you get out of that?
I'll get a more thorough treatment of
God. Okay. And hopefully you reap something from that, right? Okay. So isn't that the kind of the idea here? That, you know, if somebody says, here, can you just give me $50? And you're going, why? That would be $50 poorer. And you haven't promised to give it back. And, you know, I mean, if somebody just asked me for $50, I'd kind of want to know, you know, what is the benefit of that? I'm not going to just give somebody $50 for no payoff at all. Now, it might be that the payoff is not to my pocket, but maybe to them in some other way. But I'd at least like to know that it was a good investment, right? Well, the same thing is true here. When we talk about investing in and bearing the burden for those who teach, it helps to be able to do that more generously if we see it as an investment. If we see it as something that, hey, if I'm going to throw this stuff down, I'm going to throw the seed down here, I'm going to see a harvest later. Okay, if I'm going to let go of something, I'm going to see something come back. So it's not like we're just, you know, putting money into the shredder or something like that. We're actually going to see fruit from it. We're going to see results from it. So I think Paul wants us to see here that our monetary investment in our teachers and in the gospel is not a loss that God commands just to see if we'll obey, but rather it's an investment that will pay dividends, dividends to us and dividends to others, dividends to the glory of God. Now, one of the things you'll notice here is that the way this analogy is set up, there are two ways of sowing, right? He doesn't say, if you'll sow, then you'll reap. That's not what he's saying. He says, if you sow this way, you'll reap this way. If you sow this way, you'll reap this way. So what we need to see real clearly here is you don't have any choice about sowing. You're going to sow. It's just a matter of how you sow. Either you're going to sow in a way that reaps spiritual, eternal benefits, or you're going to sow in a way that reaps fleshly fruit, which is corruption. So we're going to invest one way or the other. We're going to sow one way or the other. One of the ways of sowing is essentially a way of where we're sowing expecting something immediately. We expect some immediate benefit, whereas the other way is a sowing that talks about a long-term benefit. Okay, and he goes on, in fact, later on in the passage, talks about in due season we will reap, verse 9, if we do not give up. Okay, we're not necessarily expecting that instantaneously I put money in the offering plate and I'm suddenly more spiritual than I was that day. Okay, it may be over a very long period of time that we sow, and gradually begin to reap the benefits over a long period of time. And some of that reaping may not even come till we get to heaven. So we have to recognize that these are long-term sowing principles that yield long-term fruit. And I think one of the key struggles that we all face, you can describe temptation in lots of different ways. But I think one way of describing temptation is it's the temptation to be ruled by immediate gratification. You know, most of us tend to know that when we're tempted to a certain sin, that it's not really good for us in the long run, but we just can't wait that long. Okay? We got to have that immediate bang. So this, I think, shows up when teenagers grasp for freedom from their parents instead of submitting to their parents and being granted freedom naturally and respect naturally and grow into the joys and responsibilities of adulthood through earning the trust of their parents. I think it happens when we're tempted to achieve an immediate sexual thrill when and turn to the internet or something like that, rather than investing that energy in preparing for or pursuing a spouse if you're single, or cultivating the spouse that you have if you're married. I think sometimes the curse of immediate gratification comes out when somebody has made us angry or upset, and we just want to zing them right then and there. It's going to make us feel better at the moment if we just cut them down. Say that cutting thing just to vent our frustration, because it's hard, it's painful to hold that inside, instead of investing that into that energy, into prayer, into wrestling with our own sinful response, and seeking God's grace to be kind to someone who may have been unkind to us, and to seek God's glory over the long haul. Those are ways that I think this immediate gratification principle is something we wrestle with. And so we need to believe the Lord when he says that if you sow to the good, you're going to reap benefits. You're going to reap some really good benefits. But we need to also believe that if we continue to sow, put our energy in, our money in, our attention into things that don't have eternal good in mind, guess what? We're going to reap that harvest. It's going to grow up into something bigger than it started out as. Something corrupt. Something utterly worthless in the end. Now, one of the questions that might come to our minds here when we talk about this sowing and reaping principle is Paul really just contradicting everything he just said here? Everything he said in the whole book was about that justification is by grace through faith. And now is he talking about something that you have to earn? If you do this enough, then you'll earn this reward. Well, Calvin has some really good things to say in response to this question in this passage. He says, he has 4 points he makes about this. He says, first of all, we have no good works which God rewards, but those which we derive from his grace. There's nothing that a Christian does that is worthy of reward apart from what he's enabled us to do to begin with. Number two, the good works which we perform by the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit are the fruits of that adoption, which is an act of free grace. It's only because we're God's children. It's only because he's given us the Holy Spirit that we're able to do any good works at all. Number three, these works are not only unworthy of the smallest and most inconsiderable reward, but deserve to be wholly condemned. Even our best works deserve that, because they are always stained by many blemishes. And what have pollutions to do with the presence of God? So even our very best sowing is not something that actually earns anything from God, as though he is obligated to pay. And then number four, he says, though a reward has been 1,000 times promised to works, yet it is not due but by fulfilling the condition of obeying the law perfectly. That's the only way that you earn a reward, is by obeying the law perfectly. And how widely distant are we all from that perfection? So in other words, God has, in his mercy, has stooped to choose by his grace to provide a reward for the things that are very flawed and weak and full of failure and blemishes. That's just part of his grace that he would do that. Not that we earn anything. Not that we deserve anything, but simply by his grace and mercy, he chooses to reward that which is not really reward worthy. Okay? So this has nothing to do with salvation by works, but simply the ordinary way in which God, by his grace, has chosen to reward the weak efforts that we put out by his grace. Okay? So then he talks up here about how about persevering in doing good. In verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So how can we cultivate this approach to doing good? Any ideas that you see either from this passage or other passages to bring ideas before your mind that would help to cultivate a perseverance in doing good? How can we cultivate that? Not just, okay, this afternoon I'm going to go out and do good, but I'm going to begin to cultivate a heart, an attitude, an outlook that's going to persevere through my life in doing good. How can we cultivate that in our lives? What are some things even from this passage that might suggest that? Okay, that's good. Being encouraged and brought along by others who have that sense of persevering and doing good. Okay, all right.
Learning to believe these promises that there will be this benefit, that trust God that these things that we don't see the immediate reward, that He's going to be faithful.
Absolutely. How many of us have been engaged just even on a human level with some really difficult task, and it took a while to get through it? And that might mean graduating from college or something like that. And you have to just kind of keep dangling in front of you, there's a goal here. There's a reward here at the end of this. This is difficult, and it hasn't been particularly fun sometimes, but think of the reward. Think of how great it's going to feel to get this done, to accomplish this. And we probably could all think of 100 ways that we've experienced that, in smaller ways and some bigger ways. And this is what we need to do in the spiritual life, because God has given us this promise. Do we believe it? Do we really believe that there's a reward for persevering in good? Hold that stuff out there before ourselves. Okay? Any other thoughts? I think one other thing that we can get from this is he says, don't grow weary. Don't be surprised when you're feeling weary. Okay, I think it helps to know when you're feeling weary, it's not just me. This is not just a one-of-a-kind experience, but this is an ordinary experience of what happens when you're trying to do good over a long period of time. You start getting weary. You run out of energy. It's difficult. So it's a little bit easier in a sense when you realize ahead of time and during it, this pain I'm experiencing, you know, as I'm trying to run 5 miles and that pain in my side, I'm not the first to experience that. I kind of knew it was going to happen, and it was part of I factored that in to that I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? It helps to know that. And ultimately, it helps to know that God is good in guaranteeing fruit to those who keep going. Notice also he says that we are to do this while we have opportunity. Verse 10. Now, I don't know about you, but the opportunities that I tend to experience for doing good seem to always arise when I'm too tired, I've got a headache, or I'm finally about to sit down and read that book or watch that movie that I've been promising myself for the last 3 days and had just been too busy to deal with it. Or maybe I was just about to buy this cool new gadget that I've been wanting for the last 6 months when another opportunity to bear a different burden comes up, and it's kind of calling on that same pot of money. In other words, it seems like the opportunities come not always conveniently. Don't let that make you miss an opportunity for doing good. Opportunities are not always convenient opportunities. Okay, let's look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. It's kind of an interesting statement. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, we can look at a couple of passages For example, first of all, normally Paul would have what's called an amanuensis, which is just a fancy word for secretary, write out his letters for him. And in Romans 16:22, you can see a reference to this. It says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." So somebody was actually penning the letter for him. And but we see also in a couple of passages that the end of a couple of his letters, for example, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, we see, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." So apparently it was his practice that someone else would actually write the whole thing, and then at the end he would write just a greeting or sign his name or so forth. We see the same thing at the end of the book of Colossians as well. So here, though, beginning in verse 11 and there and following from there, apparently he wrote the rest of it in his own hand. So that ought to kind of get our attention here. This must have been very important to Paul that he would pick up the pen, even going against his normal practice of just writing a greeting at the very, very end, and pen some of this stuff on his own. He didn't just sign the letter. He wrote the conclusion himself. So that ought to get our attention here. And I've reserved 9 minutes for us to pay attention to him. I wish we had more. But in this section, he gives us a recap of the entire letter. There's three things that we can see here. First of all, there's a warning against the Judaizers. He talks about the centrality of the cross, and he prays for peace and mercy to God's people. Look at verses 12 and 13. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Okay? So what is he saying was the motive of these people who wanted them circumcised?
Boasting.
Okay? Was it a good motive? A loving motive? Did they care about the Galatian Christians? No. None of that. It was selfish. In fact, what was it they were trying to accomplish out of that? What were they trying to avoid? They were trying to avoid persecution, weren't they? He says, these people, they're not after your benefit. They're trying to get themselves off of the hot seat. They don't want to be persecuted. Now, why is it that that would avoid persecution? As best I can understand it, what would have happened, I mean, in that day, the Jews were recognized in the Roman Empire as this kind of strange but accepted group of people. And so from the Jewish perspective, if these so-called Jewish Christians, or Judaizers as they've been labeled sometimes, were getting Gentiles to be circumcised, maybe they had some weird ideas and everything, but at least they were wearing the badge. They were bringing some over to our side. Okay? That's a good thing. So from the Jewish perspective, they would say these people were, you know, at least moving these Gentiles in the right direction because they were taking on circumcision. So they must be Jews. They belong to our party now. So the Jews would have applauded that. And then the Gentiles would have said, okay, well, you know, they're just becoming Jews. We know about those Jews. You know, we're comfortable with them. We tolerate them. So they would have been pigeonholed in the Gentile mind as just some more Jews, some converted Jews. And so that would have kind of moved them off into a known and accepted category and would have avoided any persecution from them as well. So that's, I think, what they had in mind there with the idea of not being persecuted. He also accuses them of something else. He accuses them of trying to get out of persecution. What's the other accusation that he makes against them? Okay, they're trying to get them to do something that they themselves weren't doing. There's a word for that.
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy, yeah. They were hypocrites. They were calling them to do something, and they themselves didn't even keep the law that they pretended to advocate. So Paul is just nailing it down here, right here at the end, that the very thing that these people wanted, first of all, was arising from false motives and from hypocrisy. And then we see the contrast of Paul's own attitude in verses 14 and 15. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now you see that Paul, his attitude was in total contrast to these people that they had been listening to, as far as his understanding of the gospel. And he didn't just admit the gospel. He didn't just say, okay, yeah, I believe that stuff. He gloried in it. Okay? It's kind of like, I was thinking that, you know, since Auburn doesn't have a law school, we kind of accept the idea that someone might graduate from Auburn and then go to the University of Alabama for law school. Okay? We can kind of forgive them for that, you know. But you think about it from the perspective of an Alabama person. Somebody from Auburn shows up in law school there. And then they say, where'd you get your undergraduate degree? Auburn. Okay. Well, you know, and they say, well, you're moving in the right direction, so we can kind of forgive you for that. But then they might ask, are you an Auburn football fan? And then they'll say, well, yeah, you know, I did get my degree there. And they're like, okay, well, I can sort of understand. I can, you know, that was your raising. You know, I can kind of forgive you for that. But if they go to the games and they sit in the middle of the student section at Alabama and they're going, War Eagle! You know, then they're going to kind of, that's going to rub the wrong way. That's different, isn't it? That's totally different. And in a way, that's what Paul was doing compared to the Judaizers. I mean, there was no question about his understanding and his acceptance of the gospel. He didn't just admit to it. He gloried in it. It was the center of everything for him. It was the thing that defined his relationships. It defined his relationship to the Galatians. It defined his relationship to the world. He said that he was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to him. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Totally cut off, in a sense, his relationship to the world. Does our reception of the gospel do that? Do you admit, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. But has it cut off has it totally changed your relationship to the world? Can you say, I'm crucified to the world? I don't get my cues from the world. That's not the thing that defines who I am. That doesn't define how I get my thrills, what pleases me, what my purpose is in this world. Can we say that about our relationship to the world? That's what Paul was able to say as one who believed the gospel. Then he goes on and he tells us again, essentially what he's already been saying about circumcision all along. It's irrelevant. It's absolutely irrelevant to the Christian life. It was relevant in a time of childhood for the people of God. We learned that earlier in the book of Galatians. Not childhood in the sense of individual, but I mean in the historical sense. As for the nation of Israel, they were in a time of childhood for the people of God, during which time they were under schoolmasters during the Old Testament period. But it was never to be a means of salvation. Never was. And it had become that to those who were advocating circumcision for Gentiles. Now, why does he contrast circumcision and not circumcision with a new creation here? Circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision, but what matters is a new creation. Why does he put those together, you think?
Circumcision, the old flesh, the old man was still there, but
Okay? All right? I think there's, you're kind of getting at least what I was thinking there, that the circumcision has something to do, it's a symbol that has some reference to a spiritual reality, doesn't it? Circumcision, even in the Old Testament, the prophets were called, don't just be circumcised in your bodies, but be circumcised in your heart. In other words, put off that old stuff. You need a new heart. That's what the new creation is. It's about having a new heart. And so there's a contrast there. Colossians 2:11 through 13 make this pretty clear. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And then he goes on and says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So the new creation is the very thing that the circumcision pointed to. It's no longer needed. The reality is clear now. Okay. And so we see here at the very last, we have a prayer for peace and mercy to God's people. He says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What rule is he talking about? I think he's talking about the rule that he just said. That is, do you believe that circumcision or uncircumcision are nothing and that what's important is a new creation? Then you walk by that rule. You walk by the rule of the gospel, that what matters is God doing something on behalf of sinners and God giving people a new heart. That's the rule that distinguishes the people of God, and who I believe is the Israel of God referred to there. And we see here in verse 17 where he goes on to say, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. I do have something on my body. I have a mark that is significant. He says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, not everybody will have stripes on their back from being beaten or scars or whatever from following Jesus. Paul had those literally. Okay? But I think what he's saying here is, if you want to talk about a mark on your flesh, I've got the marks on my flesh. That's significant. That's the difference between the circumcision, which has absolutely no relevance, and following after Jesus, which sometimes calls us to suffer temporarily in order to bear, in order to reap a greater harvest. And then finally, in verse 18, he gives us this benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And this is a kind of benediction or a kind of greeting that's a whole lot better than have a nice day. I mean, when he calls for God to be gracious or for them to experience the grace of God, that is the very highest benefit he could have wished upon them. The very highest. And it's kind of the flip side of what Paul was saying. In the cross, God has taken care of the very worst thing that could possibly happen to me. In wishing upon them the grace of God and calling upon God to be gracious to them, he is calling for the very best that can happen to them. That they would not walk as though they must earn their favor with God, but they would walk in grace. That they would walk in a changed heart. That they would walk in the mercy and acceptance of God because of what Christ has done and not them. And then finally, after all this rebuke and correction and so forth that he makes in the book of Galatians, he calls them his brothers. And you see that connection there that he has with them. And all of us who walk by this rule, who recognize that circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter, but what matters is a new creation, all of us who believe that the very highest thing is the cross of Christ and the grace of God, we're brothers, we're sisters in the Lord. We're together in this. We walk together by his grace, bearing one another's burdens and glorifying God in the process. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have given us so many different aspects of your word that we can use as tools in sowing to the Spirit and reaping accordingly to eternal life. And I ask, Father, that this would go deep into our hearts and that we would be wielding it to the glory of God as we fight temptation and discouragement and seek to persevere in doing good for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.